So we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14 this morning. We're continuing on in our Son of Man series, talking through the differences between kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of heaven, and how Christ, coming as a man, became a much different image of salvation, of hope, than what the world has to offer. Those kingdoms from Daniel chapter 7, if you remember, the beasts that the Father in heaven sees the world kingdoms as beastly figures who just devour and destroy, and their time runs out. But the Son of Man, the kingdom was handed to him, given to him, and it's a kingdom that will reign forever. Praise God. And so as we talk more about the nature and the character of this one who is like a man, we're going to be talking through the story of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, and what lessons we can learn from him. So let's stand for the reading of the word. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, so and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of your scripture, the way your Holy Spirit guides our hearts and minds into eternal truth that we find in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of this passage and the deep work that you intend on doing this morning. Lord, you who make room in your family for doubters, troubled, for us who are failures, enfold us, we pray, so that we too might proclaim this day with Thomas, my Lord and my God. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who in love extends his love to us in pierced hands. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. So we're looking at Hebrews. It's a high theology. It's a difficult book to read. The author, who we don't really know who the author is, lists some very deep understanding of the nature of Christ, what he came to do, and what that means for us as the people of God. This was written to a suffering community who was going through a lot of very difficult things. Post the ascension of Christ, the church spread throughout the Mediterranean and Western Asia, and it didn't go so well for their physical lives. While many gave themselves to the way, the gospel, it cost them their life. And so you can imagine, a group of us are worshiping together, and every so often, someone would be arrested and executed. Like, how do you handle that kind of faith challenge? And so Hebrews is written to a community who has been losing people. What do? Hebrews says, I think it's in chapter 12 or 13, like, praise God that you haven't had to sacrifice so much as losing your life yet, right? Like, that's a pretty big deal. Praise God you're still alive. We are so spoiled, you guys. So spoiled. God has been so faithful to us, and we'll talk a little bit about some of this stuff, but so often, at least for me, I get caught up in like my own insecurities, and I worry, and I'm like, am I doing enough? And when we look at the testimonies of the early church, man, their lives were so simple. Like, stay alive. You know, like, Lord, can I just be faithful when they kill me? What a wild thing to pray for. And we're like, Lord, help me just choose the right product on Amazon because they all seem exactly the same. Which they are. They're all the same product. But when we talk about the Son of Man in Hebrews, what's important here is the humanity of Christ, that Son of Man character. As we talked a few weeks ago, Son of Man simply means someone who is human, someone who became a human, the Son of Man. And why is it important that Jesus became human? It says in verse 18, because he needed to help those who were tempted. He needed to understand what our life is like. So he can, with full authority, empathize, understand our difficulties, really, really key in on what makes the human life difficult. Now, God in his sovereignty and all-knowing ability, I'm sure, understands and can empathize. I think perhaps it's for our sake that we can go, I get it. I mean, if he was actually human, he certainly would understand the things that I struggle with. But a God out there, it's harder to really get that. Somebody else, some other character, how could they possibly understand what this life is like? But God himself became man so he could understand the life of us. So I mentioned we're going to talk about Thomas. I describe Thomas as a cynic, one who is maybe a little too pragmatic, a little too concerned with what seems right. And we can see throughout the Gospels that Thomas struggled to really understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. He kept trying to identify it with things that he understood. John 11:16, Jesus is describing the danger of going back to Judea. And Thomas says this thing. You can read it a couple different ways, but I read it. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, some may read this as, wow, Thomas is heroic, claiming martyrdom. No, I read this. Thomas is like, yeah, why don't we all just go down to Jerusalem since Jesus is ready to die? Let's all go down there and die with him. Like, very cynical, like, let's just not do that. He's not offering some battle cry. It's like he's fed up with the difficulties that Jesus has taken them through. In John 14:5, during the Last Supper, Jesus, again, is talking about where he's going to go. Thomas is like, okay, I've pulled out my GPS coordinates. We don't know where you're going. I can't find this kingdom on your map. How can we know the way to this location? It's like he just wants a map. It's like he's not understanding the location of the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. He hasn't quite gotten there yet. And then in John 20, after the crucifixion, Thomas doesn't even bother to stay with the group. He wasn't even there. Jesus shows up and he's absent, the word says. I see this as Thomas not just losing his faith, it's like he has completely lost interest in the narrative, in the story that's being told. Walked away, retreated back to the real world where dead things stay dead. And when they finally reach Thomas, they tell him this news. And what does he say? Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. It's that he had resigned himself to give up. It's like he's protecting himself from that broken pain of being disappointed. So often I think we get captured in this realistic world, this just surviving, right? It's like Thomas, he's abandoned the upper room, the disciples, Jesus, and just bound himself to the certainty that this rumor of resurrection is impossible. It cannot be true. Jesus has disappointed me too many times. Why was he so cynical? It's like he's lost track of the narrative, of the story of the kingdom, and he started believing the lies of the world. So Henry Nouwen, in his little book called Life of the Beloved, offers these five forms of self-rejection. I call them defeating loops. You know how we all have these like stories we tell in our head and we like resign ourselves to those stories, whether or not it's reality, but I don't want to get too deep into like therapy here, guys, but you do this, right? I mean, we all have these tracks in our head that we listen to, these loops of you're not good enough, you can't keep up, you're not quite like them, or on the other side, I'm definitely better than they are. Like, I know more. Those dummies don't really get it, right? And we carry these loops in our head, and they begin to define our experience of reality. So Henry Nouwen offers these five things, definers. First one, I am what I do. This sense of performance that this track tells us that our value is tied into our productivity or our spiritual success. If I stop doing, then I am not worthy, right? If you don't believe correctly, get out. If you don't do it right, get out. The second one is I am what I have. We're defined by the things that we possess, or perhaps the things that possess us, right? We believe this lie, especially in our consumerist world. We find that the more resources we have, the more certain our outcome can be. Or maybe like the more physical evidence we have that we're doing okay. If I drive a Big King Ranch Ford 350 dually $120,000 truck, I'm doing okay, right? I'm driving that truck, I'm doing okay. Say what? I mean, the cost of diesel is going to be $100 to fill that tank, but. But I'm not wrong. A truck is a status symbol, right? It's no longer this utility. I know people need trucks for work and hauling things. Like, there's a purpose behind that vehicle. But it has become this status symbol where people will waste their money on the biggest possible vehicle to reassure themselves that they're doing okay. The third one is, I am what others say about me. Your reputation. So often we believe the lies that the labels of the world give us. For Thomas, he was the cynic, the doubter. I imagine he had this loop in his head. I rejected these guys. I can't go back. I gave up. There's this phrase, you can't trust a man who just found Jesus. Have you guys heard that before? Or a tiger doesn't change their stripes. You guys heard that phrase? There's this belief out there that people can't change. That track of what your reputation is precedes you, and that is just who you are. A tiger can't change its stripes. If someone claims to have just found Jesus, don't believe them. Because people cannot change. The fourth thing is, I am nothing more than my worst moment. The shame we carry, the lies that our identities frozen in the worst things we've done. Can you imagine Thomas thinking about being cynical, following Jesus to Jerusalem? Oh, yeah, let's all go die. And then Jesus actually dies. He's like, I was so careless when I said that. That's who I am. I'm just some careless, cynical guy. I cannot believe I did that. And then the fifth one, I am nothing less than my best moment, our pride, our successes, the things that we've done well, become us, right? The lie that we're only valuable when we are at our best forces us to wear masks. We pretend we aren't going through difficulty because if you're not winning, you're not doing it right. Tell you, I do that a lot, you guys. Up at the pulpit, you guys are staring at me, listening to my words. I get lots of compliments. Nathan, you're such a good preacher. I'm like, yes, bring it on. That feels so good to me. But that's not who I am. And if I allow that to define who I am, then suddenly I'm a preacher. And you know what happens? When I fail, then I'm nothing more than my worst. If I was a great preacher, but now I'm a bad one, that's just who I am. It's so easy to capture our lives in these loops, these lies that we believe, that are these things that the world has told us are really important. But Christ became human so he could understand our temptations, so he could know the things that we've gone through. Guys, Christ knows when we're doing this. And he loves us. He makes himself present with us in these moments. I love this. We talked last week about Mark 16 and the empty tomb, right? And like, where's Jesus? But this is cool. Mark, starting at verse 5, I think. They go to the tomb, and the angel says, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Now go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. We talked about the difference between these beastly, worldly kingdoms whose throne rooms are filled with gold and pillars and marble and beautiful draperies. The throne of Christ is a cross where he died. And when he came off, he didn't go sit on a big chair and make people come to him. Where did he go? Oh, he went ahead of you back home to Galilee. I love this because Jesus, it's like he's got dusty feet, right? The king with dusty feet who walks with us, meets us in the places that are normal. It's at the end of John, I think, where they're just out fishing in the Sea of Galilee. I imagine it's 5:30 in the morning, it's quiet, and they see a fire off on the shore. It's the Christ. Jesus is on the shore. And then silly Peter doesn't wait. He jumps in, chases after Jesus. So much passion, so much hope. Our resurrected Savior is here in the dust, in the dirt, where we go to just try to figure things out. Where things feel normal, he's there. That's where our Savior is, you guys. His throne room is in our lives, where he abides with us in the highest and the lows, in the discomforts, in the insecurities, in our sin, in our brokenness. He finds us there. So hear this. I don't know how this will sound to you, but the Son of Man's sovereignty is expressed by his closeness. I'll say it again. The Son of Man's sovereignty, his all-powerfulness, is expressed by his nearness. The king's throne is not distant judgment, but a presence revealed through human suffering. Christ reveals his all-powerful, majestic presence by being near us in suffering. I think that's what Hebrews 2 is trying to tell us. It's a bit of a theological earthquake. I think most of us carry this subconscious idea that God is out there judging our actions, keeping a list. We just do this. We see a God who's distant in the Old Testament, and then he sent this Jesus to represent him somehow, but now he's waiting far away. Tracking our every failure. But we can trust this, guys. Christ knows what it means to suffer. Christ knows what it means to be broken. He knows what it means to retreat to Galilee when you don't know what else to do and you just fish. Where are those fishing places in your life? The places where you go to retreat just to try to figure stuff out. He's there. He's in the mundane realities of life. He's not your once a week on Sunday morning, Jesus. He's there at 5:30 in the morning and the baby's crying and you don't have the energy to get up. That's where he's nearest. We're going to look at another, I think, critically important story to help us see how God makes himself present in reality. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3. It's a very famous story. So the story goes that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in-house prophets for the king Nebuchadnezzar. He loved these guys. And one of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors knew that they were not bowing during the prayer time to Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't tell Nebuchadnezzar that. They just said, anyone who does this should be killed. Nebuchadnezzar's like, let it be so. And when he found out, after making it law, that they did not do it, he was outraged. How dare you not bow to me? And their story of faithfulness is incredible. So here's how it goes. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made. Very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing fire. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound, thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Praise be to God. What a great story. I think it's a little violent to say if you don't believe, you should be cut up into pieces. But what a great contrast to the earthly power and how earthly powers handle disagreement. One, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to throw you into burning fire. And two, my mind's been changed. If you don't believe what I say now, I'm just going to cut you up into pieces. I'm not sure which one's more painful. Well, notice what burned, you guys. The ropes. That's it. That's all that burned. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. The presence of the Son of Man incinerates the binds and the lies of the things that the world has tied us up with. And going back to this, God is with us in the difficulty. His power is not shown by how much he can stop that fire. He could have put the fire out, you guys. But what did he choose to do? He got in it. He got in the fire. And he demonstrated to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, that he can endure the worst that the world has to offer. You wouldn't know this without reading the Hebrew, but in verse 25, he references what he sees as a son of the gods. It's an idea of pagan godness. There's this generic phrase that's used as son of the gods. It's like there's some angelic figure in there. And that Hebrew word is bar elohim. Whenever you see el, that is describing a god character in Hebrew. But in verse 26, this is really amazing. So he sees them in the fire and says, oh, that must be some kind of godly character. The very next verse, he says, Eleha Elaya, which is the most high God. Eleha Elaya. It's like Nebuchadnezzar saw something happening. And because he's so full of himself, he's like, I mean, I'm a god too, but there's something in there. But then when he realized that their bones were burned up and they were just walking around in there, it's like, surely this is the most high God. Come out. The presence of Jesus in the fire changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind. That's how powerful the example Christ sets when he meets us at the most difficult moments of our lives. Friends, it's not just for you. It's so that others can see there is a hope in a God who suffers with us. Because there is so much power in God's ability to endure the worst that the world can offer. And he can get us through unbound, freed from the demands and the burdens that the world has put on us, those loops and tracks of broken things that we continue to say to ourselves, like Thomas. In Hebrews, Jesus doesn't just send a message. He shares in our humanity. He didn't come to just observe our human condition. He came to be saturated by the human condition. It's not sovereignty from a throne, you guys. It's sovereignty with dusty feet. Jesus is our helper in the heat because he suffered and is able to help, says Hebrews. Again, Jesus isn't just some lifeguard standing on the shores of the fires. He is that fourth figure in the fire with us. And it's like they hung around and had a conversation in there. They're just walking around the fire. What the heck is going on? They're walking around the fire. Why didn't you just get him out? It's like he wanted to prove. He wanted to prove something. He's our helper in the heat. And I'll tell you this, you guys. Jesus is not counting your mistakes when you're in the fire. He's merciful and faithful. He stands between our reality and the Father's heart. He brings hope when we're in that fire, making mistakes and being hard on ourselves and wishing things were different. He goes, I'm bringing the Father's heart to you. You are not alone in this. Let's not track all this stuff. Find yourself present with me. Let's get back to Thomas here. From John chapter 20, 24. It says, now Thomas, who was known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's Thomas in his cynicism, not believing the power of the resurrection. But a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Friends, that's us. We don't have the privilege of putting our fingers in the scars, seeing him in flesh. But here we are, believing. Blessed are you, because you believe even though you have not seen. And here's Jesus standing in the midst of Thomas's doubt. He's not rebuking him. He's not hard on him. And the world says to Thomas, you are the doubter. Your patterns remain. A tiger can't change their stripes, and Jesus says, I am not here to demand that you change your stripes. I'm here to show you that I bore the stripes for you. Jesus doesn't demand a performance review. He simply stands at the center of Thomas's failure to believe. And he just says, peace. In the midst of the hardest time of his life, Jesus makes himself present for Thomas and answers the question that Thomas needed answered with kindness. Jesus' reign is expressed through his nearness, you guys. He makes himself present with his people by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and turns our hearts toward him. I'm going to invite our worship team up as we wrap up here. In the conversation he's having with Thomas, he's honoring the wound. He doesn't mock Thomas's need for evidence. He offers the scars as though they define who Jesus is. And he burns the labels. Thomas isn't a skeptic anymore. He's a beloved. Jesus swallows the shame of Thomas. That cynical, let us go die, is answered by Jesus saying, come and live. And Jesus levels the pride with his fingers in Jesus' wound. Thomas drops that shield of logic to discover the reality of God in flesh. Become human so that he can really understand our wounds. And God's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that uses this furnace. Not the furnace that the world wants to use to enforce our performances, our possessions, our reputation. It uses the furnaces to draw us to him, to bring us closer to him. Friends, the depth of our love for Jesus is found in the hardest places of life. So as we go into worship, you guys can stand up. I want to say we don't just celebrate today an empty tomb. We are celebrating the presence of a Savior. Our doubts, our fears, the labels we've been given, they have been burned by the fires of difficulty because that fourth figure is here in the room. Christ is risen, and I have seen him. He's alive. Let's worship him.